And our scripture reading today is going to come out of the book of John. And I'm going to be reading John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. So John 12, 27 through 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that as we walk through this passage, as we consider it together, that you will draw from our hearts a response to your word. We ask that you would help our hearts to be attentive, that you would help us not to check out on a familiar passage or a familiar theme or a familiar topic. Help us to be engaged with your word today. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, this morning we are going to be studying John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. And as we move into kind of our faith promise season this year, our theme verse is John 12, verse 32. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at that verse, and we're also going to look at the passage surrounding it this morning. And so what we see in these verses that we just read together is that these are some of the last public words of Jesus. Jesus would spend that evening teaching and talking with his disciples before he's arrested later that night. But the words that we find in chapter 12 of the book of John record the last public teaching that occurred in Jesus' ministry. In verses 20 through 23 that I didn't read, but in verses 20 through 23 of this same chapter, we're told that some Greeks approached the disciples and expressed the desire to meet Jesus. Some of y'all have seen on pulpits in other churches where it says, sir, we want to meet Jesus. You may have seen that. That's where that passage comes from. These Greeks approach the disciples and say, we want to meet Jesus. And when Jesus hears this request, his mind turns to the approaching cross. And it's here, with his final public words, that Jesus tells the gathered crowds once again that he will not be leading an army against Rome, but that he's going to be crucified, that he is going to die. And John tells us that many in the crowd responded to this news by rejecting Jesus. They liked his miracles. They liked his teaching, but they had no need for a crucified Christ. And the reality is that the same thing is true for many who encounter Jesus today. Our culture is willing to accept a Jesus who tells us to be nice to each other. They are willing to accept a Jesus who promotes an ethic of loving your neighbor as yourself. But they reject any notion that Jesus was more than a healer and more than a preacher of being nice to each other, but that he actually preached that sin was a real thing. And that eternal punishment for those sins was real as well. And the thing is, our culture is interested in a Jesus who teaches that you have to be forgiven for your sins, and that the price that must be paid so that you can be forgiven for your sins is his blood. And just like those who heard Jesus that day, our culture is offended by the idea of the cross. Our culture is embarrassed that we ever believed that there was a need for a Jesus who went to the cross. We're embarrassed as a culture that we ever believed that the Bible had the authority to define right and wrong for us. We're embarrassed as a culture that we ever believed that there's a real God who punishes people for their sins. We're embarrassed as a culture that we ever believe that Jesus had to die on a cross and suffer the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven. The crowd who heard Jesus' explanation that he would be lifted up on the cross rejected him because they didn't want a crucified Christ. They wanted a Christ who would lead them in victory over their enemies. They knew what they wanted from a Messiah, and what Jesus was saying wasn't it. And in the same way, our culture knows what they want from Jesus. Our culture wants to accept Jesus, but only if they can remove any talk, any trace of a conversation about sin or the cross from that story. Well, since our passage this morning tells us that Jesus chose to glorify the Father by choosing to faithfully endure the horrors of the cross, then just like those who heard him that day, we have to decide how we're going to respond to a crucified Christ. So this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together, and then we're going to take just a few minutes to ask ourselves three really important questions about how we're going to respond to the truth that Jesus was crucified. And so in these verses, we hear that on the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus' mind is now fixed on the cross. And in verse 27, Jesus tells us that his very soul is troubled as he looks ahead to the horrors that await him. And I'm going to read verse 27 again. Now, in this verse, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." So the arrival of these Greeks in verses 20 and 23 appear to have kind of turned Jesus' mind forwards. It's turned Jesus' mind towards the swiftly approaching cross. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And when we think of Jesus going to the cross, too often we forget these moments, the moments that are recorded in the Bible where Jesus looks ahead and dreads the suffering that he's going to go through to bring salvation to many. In Mark 14, verses 33 and 34, we're told that Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled, and that he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then here in John 12, Jesus tells us that his soul is troubled. And R.C. Sproul tells us that this word troubled can also be translated as horrified. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus wasn't only troubled with the thought of the pain of his physical death. Jesus was distressed and horrified at the thought of being separated from his Father and at receiving the Father's full wrath against sin on the cross. And listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says about this moment. He says, "How could the one who had never known 1 second of unbroken fellowship with his Father, had never sinned, how could he peacefully contemplate that hour in which he should be made sin for us, and in which the fellowship that he had would at least for a time be broken?" You know, as Jesus looked ahead at the horrors of the cross, his soul was troubled. And what James Montgomery Boyce is saying was, based on who Jesus is, how else could he respond to this? His soul is troubled, and he responds to this troubling of his soul by saying, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." You know, his response to his own troubled soul is to ask himself if he is now going to reject the will of the Father because of these horrors that await him. And it's important to note this is not the same question that he's going to ask in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he prayed in Gethsemane, you remember he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." That's a different request than the one that he's kind of saying here. When he asks himself, "Shall I now say, Father, save me from this hour?" the question he's asking is this: Will he now, in the face of the horrors of the cross, reject the Father's will? And his answer is no. Because everything that he has done, from the incarnation to the miracles to the teaching, all of the things that he has done have been moving him towards this very moment. He tells us, "This is why I came." You know, the horrors of the cross are why he came. The horrors of the cross have been the plan since the plan was made before the beginning of time. And so Jesus tells us that in spite of the horrors that awaited him on the cross, he will choose the cross. But I don't want us to, you know, sometimes we just think, well, it's Jesus, of course he chose it, right? It's just really easy to move really quickly past the fact that his soul was troubled. So this morning, don't move too quickly past the fact that Jesus' soul was troubled by the cross. He was in anguish about the cross. It was not just, "Well, I'm going to choose this because I'm Jesus." And he tells us why he chooses it. This is verse 28. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And then we're told that a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." At this crucial moment, Jesus rejects any notion of rejecting the will of his Father. And he says, "Father, glorify your name." You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus went to the cross because God loves us and because He sent his son to rescue his people from the slavery to sin. But it also tells us that as Jesus went to the cross, he did so to bring glory to his Father's name. You know, God is glorified when Jesus obediently goes to the cross to suffer and to die for the sins of the world, so that people like us can know forgiveness for our sins, so that we can know new life in Christ. So Jesus went to the cross with God's glory and with our salvation on his heart. Or as R.C. Sproul explains it, he says, when the Son paid the debt for sin, God would be glorified. And after telling the crowd that his very soul was troubled by the suffering and the death that awaited him, he says, Father, glorify your name. And amazingly, God the Father responds to him. It says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. There are a few other times in the Gospels when God speaks and people actually can hear. And God speaks when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. God speaks at the Transfiguration. And here again, God speaks in response to the obedience of his Son, saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. You know, God has already been glorified in the life and ministry of Jesus. You know, from the miracle of the incarnation to the miracles and the healings that Jesus performed to the teaching about God's kingdom. All along the way, God has received the glory for the work of the Son. And God declares that he has received the glory and that he will glorify his name again. God will be glorified in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus chooses the cross, God the Father is glorified in his faithful obedience, and he'll be glorified when Jesus accomplishes his work on the cross. And then when you look forward into the Bible, if you look forward and you look at Revelation 5, verse 13, we're told that the Father and the Son receive all of the glory for the work of salvation. So when God says, I have been glorified and I will be glorified again, as you read through the Bible, you see this is true. I'm going to read, this is Revelation 5, verse 13. It says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. When God speaks and says, I have been glorified and I will be glorified again, it's God speaking. It's going to happen. It's true. And we see this as the Bible continues moving forward with the story of God redeeming this world. But in verse 29, we find out that the crowd can't agree on what they heard. They heard something, but they're not sure what they heard. Verse 29 says, the crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered, or others said an angel has spoken to him. So some of the crowd said that what they heard was thunder. Others said that they heard an angel. But it was clear to them that something supernatural had occurred in response to Jesus' words, but they couldn't agree on what they had heard. And kind of hearing these conversations going on around him, Jesus speaks. And listen to verse 30 again. It says this, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So you can imagine the murmuring of the crowd, right? As Jesus says, as they all hear this, Jesus speaks, they hear this kind of rumble from the sky. The murmuring of the crowd as neighbors turn to one another and try to sort out what they just heard. And Jesus, hearing this murmur, tells them that what they heard was for their benefit and not his. And William Hendrickson explains that Jesus means that this voice was for their benefit as a confirmation, as opposed to being exclusively for the benefit of Jesus. And so the question is, how is this to their benefit? And this is how William Hendrickson explains this. He says, if the multitude was not even able to understand the words, how can it be said that the voice occurred for their sake? The answer is, the sound coming from above, even though it was not understood, and coming immediately upon the prayer, was a clear indication that the Father had heard the Son's request, namely the request that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If anyone still refused to admit this, it was his own fault. So having told them that this voice was for their sake, Jesus began to explain what this approaching moment when he would go to the cross meant for the world. And I'm going to read this again for us. This is John 12, verses 31 and 32. It says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. In these verses, Jesus tells us three really specific things that are going to occur when he dies on the cross. First, he says that his death on the cross means the judgment of the world. In John 1, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're also told this Word was the light of men who entered the darkness of this world to shine a light that could not be overcome and to shine that light into the darkness. And then in verses 9 through 11, we read this. It says, the true light which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus, the Word, the light, who will not be overcome by the darkness, enters our world, and he is rejected by the very world that he made. And by rejecting him and by sending him to the cross, the world brought judgment on itself. Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, when mankind exercised judgment on Christ on the cross, it judged itself. So the death of Jesus on the cross means judgment on the world. Second, he says that his death on the cross means that the ruler of the world is cast out. He says the ruler of the world is cast out. If you think back to Mark chapter 3, verse 27, in response to the accusation that he was only able to cast out demons because he was in league with the devil, Jesus says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. When Jesus came to the earth, a new season in redemptive history began. An assault on the kingdom of the enemy began as Jesus began his ministry. And that's what that passage about binding the strong man means. And so in John 12, 32, it tells us that when Jesus dies on the cross, Satan's power is broken in this world. Jesus' victory on the cross is the final blow against the power of Satan in the world. So Jesus tells us that his death on the cross means that the rule of the world is cast out. And then third, he says that his death on the cross means that he will draw all people to himself. And here we've arrived at our theme verse for our faith promise season. He is speaking to the crowd. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You know, in this verse, Jesus tells us that he will be lifted up. And this is not the first time that he has told us this. I'm going to read John. This is John 3, verses 14 and 17. It says this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's a familiar passage, but some of us may, in our memorization of the other two verses, may have forgotten the verses right before it. If you remember, in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel are punished for their rebellion and for their grumbling with an infestation of poisonous snakes. Get some water. They're punished for their rebellion and for their grumbling with an infestation of poisonous snakes in their camp. And Moses intercedes in prayer for the people, and God answers his prayer by telling him to make a serpent and to put it on a pole, and that those who have been bitten can look at that pole, and that if they do, God promises that they won't die. And Jesus says, just like that snake was set up on a pole for the salvation of those who have been bitten, so he will be lifted up in death to offer salvation to those who believe in him. So in John 12, verse 32, Jesus tells us that his lifting up in death on the cross will be the will open the way for men and women and children from every nation to come to him. You know, this is not the all people of universalism. This is Jesus Christ drawing people from every nation, from every tongue, from every walk of life to himself, bringing salvation through his accomplished work at the cross. And William Hendrickson says that these Greeks, he's talking back to verse 20 through 23, these Greeks represented the nations, elect from every nation that would come to accept Christ by living faith through the sovereign grace of God. And it says, hence, through the death of Christ, the power of Satan over the nations of the world was broken. And so in this verse, we're told that Jesus will be the Savior of all people, not just the Jews. And this reminds us some, or think of Ephesians 2, right? Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. I'm going to read it. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus tells us that the cross means that he will draw all people to himself, the Gentiles as well. And so Jesus tells the crowd that what the cross that he has chosen means for the world. And then in verses 33 through 34, we hear how they respond. And I'm going to read that again for us. It says, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus told them these things to show them just what kind of death he was going to die. And we can tell from their response that they understood. They understood what he was saying. The crowd rejects him because he's saying that he is a Christ who is going to die. They say the scriptures say that the Christ remains forever. So if you're going to die, then who are you? Because you can't be the Christ. The crowd was familiar with Old Testament passages about the Messiah, passages like Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 that say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." They're familiar with passages about the Messiah that emphasize the eternal nature of his kingdom. His kingdom lasts forever. However, they've missed other passages about the Messiah, passages that emphasize that the Messiah will suffer and that the Messiah will die on behalf of God's people. This is another familiar passage. It's Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." In the Old Testament, we see there's multiple threads of prophecy going on about the Messiah. And they've, like we said earlier, they know what kind of Messiah they want. They want one that wins. And so they say, the Old Testament says the Messiah is not going to die. So if you're going to die, you're not the Messiah. You know, the Old Testament taught that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a conqueror whose kingdom would last forever. And it taught that he would suffer for his people to deliver them, not just from their political enemies, but from their spiritual enemies as well. And so the people had missed this. And so they say that if Jesus is going to be crucified, then he can't be the Christ. And they actually kind of mock him when they ask, "Well, who is this Son of Man?" You know, Jesus' favorite name for himself in the book of John is the Son of Man. And we see that prophecy in Daniel 7. And he calls himself the Son of Man, but they're saying, "Well, if the Son of Man is going to be crucified, then he's not the Christ." And they kind of pose that to him, but really it's more aggressive than you just read it. It's more of an aggressive thing. And then in response to their question, Jesus responds, not by answering their question, "Who is the Son of Man?" He responds by warning them that his time among them is coming to a close. I'm going to read verses 35 and 36 again. It says this, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' And when Jesus had said these things, he departed, and he hid himself from them." So in several places throughout the book of John, Jesus has been called the light. Most memorably, in John 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so now at the end of his public ministry, Jesus tells the gathered crowd that the light will only be with them a little longer, and that the time to believe in him is now. And essentially, he says, you've already seen what I can do. You've heard me teach. You have all of the evidence that you need to believe that I'm the Christ. Jesus has spent the last 3 years doing things that no one can do. He has spent the last 3 years teaching them things in a way that no one ever has before. Jesus, his ministry has already proven that he's the Messiah. And so in these verses, Jesus says, the Christ is standing right in front of you. The time to believe is right now. And then he departs, and he hides himself from the crowds. And we're told in verse 37 that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the Bible tells us that the crowds weren't interested in a crucified Jesus. They weren't interested in a crucified Christ. And as John told us in chapter 1, the true light came into the world, and he was rejected. Or as like John 1:11 said, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And the question for us this morning is this: how will we respond to a crucified Christ today? You know, so before we go, we're going to ask ourselves three important questions. The first question that we need to ask ourselves is this: will we accept a crucified Christ? Will we accept a crucified Christ? You know, the crowd couldn't accept one. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that for our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the Bible tells us that our only hope is a crucified Christ. So the question for us is, will we accept that we need a crucified Jesus? Will we accept that our actions and our thoughts and our words are judged to be sinful according to the standards of God's word, and that because of this, we need to be forgiven for our sins and restored to a right relationship with our God, and that this can only happen through the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf? You know, we didn't need a Christ to come and to give us everything that we wanted. You know, that's what they wanted, a Christ to come lead them in victory. We want that too. We want victorious life. You know, we needed a Christ not to give us everything that we wanted. We needed a Christ to deliver us from our slavery to sin and from the punishments of an eternal hell. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Will we accept the truth that we needed a Christ, that we needed a rescuer to suffer for our sins so that we can know forgiveness? The second question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Will we follow a crucified Christ? Will we follow a crucified Christ? The crowd wanted to follow Jesus into victory. They wanted him to lead them into triumph right here and right now. And when he told them that victory looked like a cross, they said, never mind. They rejected him. And I'm going to read, this is Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. I'm going to read these words for us. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That's the challenge that Jesus put in front of his disciples, and that's the same challenge that's in front of us. You know, in Matthew 16, Jesus tells us that if we follow him, victory is going to look a lot like losing. Triumph is going to look a lot like suffering. Will we follow a crucified Christ if it means suffering? Will we follow a crucified Christ if it means missing out on a promotion? Will we follow a crucified Christ if it means refusing to cheat? Will we follow a crucified Christ if it means having to hold our tongues? Will we follow a crucified Christ if it means owning less and giving away more? You know, this morning, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to follow a crucified Christ who calls us to take up our own cross and to follow him? And so the second question that we need to ask ourselves is, will we follow a crucified Jesus? And then the third question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is this. Will we proclaim a crucified Christ? Will we proclaim a crucified Christ? In a culture that insists that there is no such thing as sin, and in a culture that insists that there is no punishment coming our way, in a culture that calls the cross cosmic child abuse, will we proclaim a crucified Christ? You know, and I love this passage. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 24. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Are we willing to preach? Are we really willing to proclaim a crucified Christ? Are we willing to proclaim the good news of the cross, knowing that the word of the cross is folly to those who hear it? Will we proclaim a crucified Christ in our own community? Will we support the ministries of those who carry the word of the cross to a lost and dying world? You know, has the cross made so much of a difference in our own hearts and lives that we will proclaim that Jesus Christ was crucified so that we can know forgiveness for our sins? Will we proclaim that knowing that many will reject our message of hope? Yet when the crowds heard Jesus say, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, they rejected him. They understood what he meant, and they rejected it. And as we hear those words today, how will we respond? Will we, for the first time, or maybe for the millionth time, admit our sin and come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance to ask him to forgive us for our sins, to ask for a new life in him? Will we reject the pull of a materialistic world that demands their best life now? And will we take up the cross and follow him each day? Will we go out today rejoicing in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, prepared to share that good news with others? You know, as we depart this morning, you know, let us depart dwelling on these questions, asking ourselves these questions, not letting our hearts get off easy. You know, will we join this crowd in rejecting a crucified Christ, or will we draw near to him today? So let us look on the one who chose the cross for the Father's glory and for our own eternal good, and let us draw near to him this very day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We know that this is often we think more about just the results of the cross, and we don't like to dwell on the cross. We don't like to think that you were troubled at the very idea of it. Jesus, we thank you for loving us, for loving the Father, for choosing his glory, choosing obedience, so that we can come to you and know forgiveness, so that we can know reconciliation, so that we can have new life. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we consider how we respond to the cross, how we can consider how we can more frequently remember the cross. And God, we ask that as we go out today that we would continue thinking on these things, continue dwelling on these things, continue rejoicing and reflecting and remembering all that you have done for us through your life and through your death on the cross and through your resurrection. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.